We're returning this week to a topic we began last week, that of how to live faithfully in a politically divisive world. I mentioned last week that this is not an easy topic for me for many reasons, the complexity of the situation, the important issues involved, and just my own sinful indifference to the topic. But it gets even worse when you have to watch yourself give a sermon on a topic you are not an expert in. In fact, as I was listening to myself pray this last Sunday, as I was worshiping with my family, I said this: "We thank you that you do not leave us to swim these political waters without the anchor of the truth." But then I'm thinking about it, and I'm pretty sure no one wants to swim with an anchor, even if it is the truth. And then I thought, I bet you that this sermon felt like an anchor to some of you while you're trying to swim these waters. But that being said, I know that I need to grow in this area, and I'm sure you do as well. In fact, as I mentioned last week, it's been good for me to study because I'm reminded of how I need to be a faithful citizen. I was even kind of thinking about that this last week. I was thinking, I need to think through how to be involved. I need to consider my vote. And then one of my sons said, "Hey, you know, I want to watch the debate," which I had conveniently forgotten about. And so we watched it together, and what little sanctification was happening in my heart was immediately sent into reverse as I watched what seemed like a car wreck of a political event. But as difficult as it was to watch, at least for me, I simply had to remind myself not to be surprised, because this is life in a fallen world. Because like I mentioned last week, ultimately for so many, this election isn't about their freedoms or about protections or choices or immigration or economy. It's about their gods. This election is about the pursuit or protection of their gods, what they worship, their saviors. But as Christians, we should be able to watch a seemingly unkind and undignified debate and have no less faith, no less hope, not even any less joy. Why? Because this election isn't about defending our God, but depending on Him. It's not about protecting our God, but proclaiming Him. So we live faithfully by living by faith, or as we described it in our key idea, which we introduced last week, we live faithfully in politics by living faithfully for Christ. With that in mind, let's return to Matthew chapter 22. As we point out, this takes place during the last week of Jesus' life. Okay, so it's days before his crucifixion, and the animosity between the religious leaders and himself has really reached such a point that they have committed to destroying him. Let me read to you our passage, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they showed him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." The Pharisees and the Herodians' motivation is clear. They want to trap Jesus. They want him to say something that will get him in trouble. So they bring up politics and ask a question that they believe is kind of this no-win situation for him. Should they pay taxes to Caesar? Again, as we pointed out last week, they were referring to a poll tax that the Jews absolutely loathed. So if he answers to pay the tax to Caesar, he's likely to lose the support of the people. If he says to not pay the tax, he can be arrested on the charge of treason. But this kind of sets the framework for our discussion, because it gives us a way to live faithfully in a politically divisive world. And this is important because we are called to live faithfully in all areas of life, including the political world we find ourselves in. We must love well, speak well, and think well of others. And on the flip side of avoiding sinful interaction, we can't simply choose to ignore what is happening, right? And look forward to November 4th when it's all over. Again, we must think and live faithfully. Now, to encourage us, before I jump into our outline, let me recommend one short pamphlet and one book, both written by Jonathan Lehman. The pamphlet is called "How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics?" It's really this short introduction to the topic of loving well in a politically charged climate. The second is his book entitled "How the Nations Rage." I really appreciated his thoughtful, measured approach to politics. I don't think you will agree with every conclusion he comes to. In fact, he isn't actually arguing for a certain party or anything like that. But he really works hard at giving us a theological framework to think through our politics and our interactions in this political world. I mentioned last week that I have used some of his ideas and these messages, and so I want to recommend that as a resource to help you as you kind of try to think better through this topic of politics. With that, let's jump into our outline. Again, our key idea is we live faithfully in politics by living faithfully for Christ. Last week, we looked at the first two ideas, live in truth and live out love. And this morning, we'll look at the second two ideas, live with the message and live by faith. So let me briefly review the first two, and then we'll move on to that third point. Point number one, live in truth. In our story, Jesus is asked a political question, and he responds in a way that is so practical and God-centered that it leaves the people, as it says in the end of our passage, marveling. And it shows us Jesus is ready to address politics largely because he knows truth. He knows and knows how to apply the word of God. The call for us is to build a worldview on the truths of Scripture. We must avoid the world's faulty version of truth and the media biases often given to us, both conservative and liberal. We must recognize the complexity of the issues to make sure that we can apply biblical truth in a loving way. And we must recognize the difference between straight line and jagged line issues, or issues that are clear biblical issues as opposed to issues that are less clear applications of Scripture. So our understanding of politics must be built on the foundation of God's word. Point number two, live out love. All right, pretty simple. We must love well. As I mentioned last week, we get a choice on who we vote for, but we don't get a choice on who we love. It doesn't matter how far removed someone's political views are from yours or how unloving they may be acting. We must love humbly and perseveringly. We love by considering others more important than ourselves, by hating our own judgmentalism way more than we hate other people's political judgments. We speak lovingly. We don't make assumptions. And I don't want to stay here too long, but at the same time, I don't want us to forget this encouragement. Right? We must love one another. I'll come back to this, but more than a lack of love reflects our political convictions, it just reflects the idolatry of our hearts and our lack of faith. So make every effort to love well. In fact, maybe it starts with making amends with someone you haven't loved well, asking their forgiveness or reaching out to reconcile. However it looks in your life, make it your aim to love well. One other important facet of loving well is moving towards people to build relationships, or like we described last week, building bridges. And the idea being that if we're going to engage people well, we must build relationships, not ruin them. And that leads us to our third idea, the beginning of our outline this morning. Point number three, live with a message. Live with a message. Now, as we think of our political engagement, one simple goal must be to engage people, especially unbelievers, with the hope of making Christ known. So does that describe your political engagement? Are you making Christ known? With this in mind, if you're someone who is bold and even brash on social media, or you don't hesitate to quarrel with coworkers, or you're quick to link to videos that demean the opposition, or you write with a lot of all caps, ask yourself, how many people have you actually won to your political cause? And even more importantly, how many people have you won to Christ? And if the answer is none or just about no one, then ask yourself, what is the purpose of your online anger? What do you think it's accomplishing? And you say, well, I need to defend Jesus. I think we can be pretty sure that the God of the universe doesn't need your sarcastic anger to defend him. Your goal should be to make Christ known. Here's my point of this. Realize that you're called to be an ambassador, not to win arguments. Does it make sense? An ambassador is someone who lives in a foreign land, but represents their own king. And this is us. We are ambassadors, representing our king to a watching world. And understand, whether we realize it or not, most of us are ambassadors of some sort, right? We like to talk about what is important to us or what we value or enjoy, often trying to convince people that they should like or something or use something or try something. We can be ambassadors for our favorite sports teams, a place we like to shop, a specific brand, a beauty product we use, or a vacation destination, a book or a movie we love, a restaurant we enjoy. But to be ambassadors for Christ means we represent him to a watching world. Right? This life isn't about establishing our little kingdoms, but his gospel kingdom. It's not about defending our rights, but pointing to the only one who can actually make life right. It's not about getting people to trust in a particular candidate, but to trust in a Savior. As we look at our passage, we see Jesus was an ambassador. Verse 21, he says, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Okay, so he lives faithfully in the world that he's in, right? He's an ambassador to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And yet he ultimately points to God. Render to God the things that are God's, right? He is the true king. And so I love the picture. Remember, Jesus is kind of in this dilemma. And if he says the wrong thing, things could go haywire. But he doesn't say something like, "Hey, pay your taxes, but respect religious freedoms," right? Or "We deserve the right to worship how we want to." He says, "Give to God what is God's." He's calling people to recognize the authority of God over all things. It's this call to lordship. As I'm sure you realize, Jesus could have chosen to ignore the question or answer it in a politically correct way. But what does he do? He brings God into the conversation. He makes him the center. So while he recognizes the political world that he's in, what is of greatest importance is God. And this is significant because the Pharisees and the Herodians, the supposed religious elite, they were hoping Jesus would either lose the support of the people or be arrested by their government. So to them, it was a political game where they tried to hold power. And Jesus has to remind them, the religious leaders of Israel, give to God what is God's. We must have a similar hope. As we interact within a political world, we have to realize that elections or Supreme Court nominations or tax reforms aren't the greatest issue. It's what do people believe about Christ? Because even if a government carries out its responsibility and does a great job promoting good and curbing evil, like it discusses in Romans 13, apart from Christ, people are lost. And so our greatest goal isn't government efficiency or efficacy. It's that people would turn to Jesus, the only one who can actually save. So let's look at three ways to live with a message, three ways to point people to Christ. First, in your notes, gospel priority. So we want a government that does its job. And that job, as it says in Romans 13, is to curb evil and promote good. That, in a sense, is what guides our voting. But probably needless to say, the government can't save you. Which means our priority doesn't ever lie with governmental policies, but with gospel proclamation. And this doesn't mean that governmental policies are unimportant, but they're not most important. So the high interest, the high fear, the high anger that we see with the political process doesn't reflect the simple reality that the government can't save you. So though our world treats the government as a savior of sorts, one that can pursue and protect their gods, as Christians, we more than anyone should understand the limitations of the government. My brother Josh, when he spoke on the topic of government, described it this way. The government can curb evil, but it cannot stop one from being evil. It can promote good, but cannot make one good. It can protect the Christian life, but it cannot make people Christian. So what does this mean? We must encourage the government to do its job, to save people from harm, but ultimately we must point people to the one who can save souls from eternal death. Remember, the reason that the government is a mess is because humans are a mess, us included. More specifically, the sinfulness of the world's governments simply reflect the sinfulness of people's hearts. And yet the biggest problem with us, that with the sin, isn't a corrupt political process. It's that we will be judged by God for our sin. So needless to say, our hope can't be the government. The government might be able to save you from physical danger, but has no ability to save you from hell. And that's why we need Jesus. He died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve so that we might know forgiveness and have eternal life. More than anything, people need Jesus. So for example, we often assume that religious freedoms should be our priority. After all, we're Christians. We should fight for religious freedoms. And we are thankful for religious freedoms. Despite our country's many tragedies and sins, we have enjoyed some incredible freedoms. We've had the privilege to worship freely. and even have some of our laws to be influenced by Christian ethics. But understand, that is simply God's grace. It's not the right of every believer. In fact, the fact that there are persecuted Christians around the world is simply an illustration that we as Christians aren't promised an easy life where our religious freedoms are protected. The reality is very soon we may lose some of these privileges. And the reason I bring this up is that too often that this protection of freedoms becomes the most important thing to us. But as you know, in the realm of eternity, what is infinitely more important than where we live in this life is where everyone lives in the next one. It isn't about being saved from the government's intrusion, but being saved from the sinfulness of our own hearts. It isn't about being part of this nation, but part of Christ's kingdom. It isn't about being the American people, but the people of God. And so our goal, our priority, must be to preach a true gospel. Now we'll talk in a moment about our works, about taking care of the least of these, but for people to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. And so again, our goal, our priority is to point people to Christ as the only one who can save. So think about your political engagement. What is your priority? What is most important? It should be the gospel. More than anything else, it should be the gospel. So imagine your work and someone makes a bold call for people to vote a certain way that is contrary to what you believe is right. In that moment, what is your priority? It should be the gospel. And I don't mean that you should refuse to engage in politics, but the priority of the gospel means that you will think and act a certain way because that is what is most important. A heart whose priority is the gospel will mean more love, kindness, and sympathy, even as you try to humbly persuade them towards your beliefs. So think through your role in our current culture. Think political engagement, but even more think preaching the gospel. Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And last election, so this was 4 years ago, he expressed some concern about a political candidate. And so that candidate tweeted, "Russell Moore is truly a terrible representative of evangelicals and all the good they stand for, a nasty guy with no heart." The newscaster that was interviewing Russell Moore said, "Hey, I want to give you a chance to respond to that tweet." And Russell Moore said, "Well, I thought it was great. It's one of the few things that I can agree with him on. I am a nasty guy with no heart. We sing worse things about ourselves in our hymns on a Sunday morning. I am a wretch in need of God's grace, so I agree with that. That's the reason I need forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ." Right? That needs to be us. Like, concerned about the political process, but even more concerned about eternal lives. Look, I can't pretend to know why there has been a shift in our country away from Christian values. God's ways are far beyond ours, but we must believe that it's part of God's sovereign plan. And possibly one thing the moral decay will do is produce a darkness that allows the church to shine brighter. I mean, you can't even see a flashlight that it's on during the day. But turn one on in the middle of the night when you're camping, and that little 20-watt bulb seems so brilliant in the darkness. Let us be a light to the cross in a nation that is becoming increasingly dark. Second, be in your notes, convictional kindness. This is a term Russell Moore uses to describe acting according to our convictions, but doing so kindly. I won't spend much time here, but part of me thinks like, okay, this should go without saying, because this is kind of a simple lesson. It's something that we would teach our kids, right? Hey, you need to speak kindly. Even if you must say something difficult, do it kindly. But as the debate proved, this is definitely not an assumption we can make about our world, not even about adults. But unfortunately, it's also not an assumption we can make about Christians. And the fact that Christians are fighting about politics just proves this. But we need to be different. Ephesians 4:32-5:2 says, it says this, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We need to live and act in a way that demonstrates that we have been transformed by our faith. As I said multiple times last week, this isn't about compromise. And this doesn't mean you can't try to persuade people to your position. And that's why we use this term convictional kindness. We still hold to our convictions. But there should also be kindness, a kindness that demonstrates just how much grace you have been shown. And the reason is that our actions say something about Christ. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I mean, this is a unique time, and so we must walk with wisdom towards outsiders to make the best use of that time. And specifically, through our actions, we should say something about Jesus. I mean, maybe one more simple application of this is just to see past political views and see the person. I'm not sure about you, but for me, it can be frustrating to be lumped into a group because we are Christians. Because usually when you watch the news, those people who are representing Christians never seem to be the good ones. Right? It's the ones holding signs about who God hates, or who aren't articulate enough to really speak wisely, or who seem to have little actual interest in the gospel. But as much as we don't like that, we shouldn't do that with others. We should not see people as their party affiliation or their political stances or even what they're screaming about. We should see them as people in need of Christ. I believe that is the most loving thing we can do. And third, see in your notes, visible love. Now, in part, this is kind of a repetition of an idea that we touched on last week. Remember, our second major point was to live out love. But I want us to consider how, especially with those who don't know Christ, our love should preach a beautiful gospel. So last week, we kind of focused on loving one another. But I want us to think through how our love towards a watching world should point them to Christ. In other words, it's okay to hold to political convictions so that our beliefs are clear, but we must love in a way that our Savior is seen. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John is saying, okay, God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God can be seen in us. In other words, we live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God. But as Christians, we should be that visible testimony that there is a great God in this world who brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. One pastor writes, the unseen God thus reveals himself through the visible love of believers. My point again is that live by conviction in the political realm, but let our concurrent love point people to Jesus. Think, for instance, about the example of the economy. We should not vote on issues of the economy in a way that only benefits the tax bracket we are in. We must vote in a way that loves others, and specifically in a way that will help those who are suffering. Now, how that works is debated. For instance, is welfare helpful or is it harmful? But however you conclude, you must vote in a way that loves others, especially the least of these. And this doesn't mean that you always vote to harm the tax bracket you're in. Ideally, your economic convictions are what is best for everyone, yourself included. But at the same time, we need to vote in a way that loves well. I know for me, it's easy to think about my family first. Years ago, this was a past election, there was a bond issue up for vote in Torrance that would have aided the local schools. And my first thought was, well, my kids go to Christian school. Why would I want to pay for something that doesn't actually benefit me? But I really felt like this sense of conviction that I was just being selfish. I couldn't simply just think about myself and my family. And so I voted for the measure because I think that is what I was supposed to do as a Christian. Now, this is a jagged line issue. Meaning, I absolutely believe that people in good conscience could have voted differently. But for me, I know that it was about my selfishness, and so I voted for it. Now, as a side, here's one benefit to just trying to love well through our voting and things like that. If we love well, we can rest. I mean, for me, when I get the voter's guide and read all the propositions and see candidates for positions in our county that I didn't even know existed, I don't always know how to vote. But if we love well, it's going to be okay. Because be assured, when you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, hey, why didn't you figure out the best economic decision to vote for on Proposition 49? That's not how God works. But he could ask, did you love well? So if we love well, we can rest. I hope that makes sense. I trust that there are laws and propositions that I won't make the best choice about. And on the other side of eternity, I will learn why. But as long as I'm trying my best to be wise and to love well, I can rest in that. Now, another way to kind of think about visible love is to demonstrate love by living out the good we hope the government promotes. Remember, according to Romans 13, the major role of the government is to curb evil and promote good. So as Christians, that's what we should want from them, right? To promote good. That's why we vote the ways that we do. That's why we hold them accountable. We want them to promote good. But that good we want them to promote should be the good that we live out in our lives. In other words, we aren't just telling the government to do good. we ourselves are living out that good every day. So for example, we want the government to take an interest in suffering, right? To look after those in need. Now, granted, part of the political challenge is that there are many different views on how to best do that, right? Which is why we have the freedom to vote the ways that we do. But for Christians, though we may disagree on how the government looks after those in need, we should be very like-minded on the importance for each of us to be merciful. As Luke 6:36 says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So we need to vote in a way that we feel is best and looks after the oppressed. But we as individuals and as a church must ourselves also look after the oppressed. This year, like every year, our church is going to try to give away a lot of money to Mercy Ministries. Right? Those ministries that are trying to alleviate suffering but also share the gospel. And really that conviction kind of came about as the elders were just studying scripture. We must love and serve those who are hurting. So how will you look after those who need mercy? Or what about this visible example of visible love? I think the sanctity of life should be important to us because scripture tells us that humans bear the image of God. Now, I considered skipping this example because some of you are going to wrongly take this as an encouragement to vote a certain way. But if you're trying to figure out like how I am personally voting, or wondering if I'm sending you secret messages as to how you should vote, then you've kind of missed the point of these last two sermons. As I'll share in a couple of weeks, I generally don't think we should be single-issue voters. I mean, though not every issue holds the same weight, I don't think it's wise to look at one issue, like sanctity of life, and only vote based on that issue. There's too many issues and too many lives at stake not to at least consider a fuller picture. With that being said, I'm going to stick with this example because I think it offers a good picture of how the church can live out the good we want the government to promote. So what does it look like to be pro-life beyond our vote? It means though we speak out against abortion, we must also preach like this magnificent gospel of forgiveness for those who have had one. I know some of you have been through this. And it's devastating, especially later, maybe when you became a Christian, to consider what you did. But the gospel brings grace and hope to your shame. At the cross is found mercy and grace, forgiveness for sinners, and the promise of eternal life. And this message must be preached more loudly and boldly and lovingly than any political message we hold on to. Beyond this, we must be willing to walk with single mothers who choose to keep their child, and now must navigate this world in a very trying situation. How cruel would it be to tell a woman, hey, you have to keep the baby, and then be indifferent to her plight as a single mom? And yet, on the other hand, think of the ministry of the gospel we could have if we walk with her and make the gospel known, not just verbally, but visibly. In fact, if you were to ask me, what is a simple step to caring for the unborn? I would say, reach out to and love single moms. Even if they're single because of divorce or some other reason, if we're a church that loves and looks after single moms, we're telling the world that abortion isn't the only option. We will love you and we will love your child. What about this? Take in orphans or foster children. One of the complaints against pro-lifers is that we are dooming children to lives of poverty and worse. But if we took those children in and made them our own? What if the church led the way in taking care of these orphan children so that women knew that if they had a child, that child would be taken care of? Could you adopt? Could you foster? Or could you support a family that is? Years ago, I went on a mission trip to Japan teaching English. This is long before Lighthouse. And I met a young lady in my class who was just weeks away from giving birth. And she shared that she was not married, and that when her father found out that she was pregnant, he kicked her out of the house. And so she said that she would just cry herself to sleep every night. So she was going to have an abortion. But then she found this ministry in which these doctors took her into their home and let her live with them during her pregnancy and promised her that they would find a good home for her child. During that time she lived with them, they also shared with her the gospel, and she became a Christian. And as she described it to me, she didn't cry herself to sleep every night anymore. Because though her earthly father had abandoned her, she had a heavenly father in heaven who loved her. Later, when we decided to adopt, that was the ministry we went through. It's, This no longer exists, but its mission at the time was to love women thinking of abortions by taking them in, witnessing to them, and finding Christian homes for their children. That's where we got our son. But do you see what they did? They weren't simply holding to a political view. They were loving so well that people were coming to faith. Lighthouse, what could we do? There are other examples, but hopefully you kind of see the point. Love in a way that demonstrates the good you want our government to promote. And again, the hope being, back to the point, is that through our love, people will know Christ. So Lighthouse, are you living with a message, or are you posting angry ones? Are you pointing people to Christ, or are you pointing to your own political convictions? Are you an ambassador, or are you an arguer? Remember the mission of our church, because it should be the mission of our lives, to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Now, before I move on to the last point, since I haven't upset enough of you, I wanted to briefly think through social media in light of what we've already been discussing. Right, the first three points of our bigger outline are live in truth, live out love, and live with a message. And I really think that this is a good guide for your social media activities. Now, as many of you know, I am not on social media. And I point this out because I have no idea what the members of our church are posting. So don't worry and think, okay, he's totally talking about that article I posted about how that certain candidate is the Antichrist. Okay, I have no idea. I'm not on social media. But despite my lack of involvement, I can confidently say this. For you, social media should be about how you live in truth, live out love, and live with the message. In other words, a simple but effective framework to think through your social media activities is that based on truth, you should use social media to love others and point them to Christ. And anything short of those goals should make you pause and reconsider. So just because you're a Christian pursuing truth does not allow you to be an online troll, right? Trolls are trolls, Christian or not, in pursuit of truth or not. Meaning you must act humbly and with love as you think through social media. Last week I mentioned Ephesians 4:29. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And I think this offers some great questions for social media. Take a look at your recent post. Do they fit those criteria? Is it corrupting? Is it good for building up? Does it fit the occasion? And does it give grace to those who hear? Again, I really want to emphasize this. It doesn't matter how right you are in the message. If it lacks love, it means nothing. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. He writes, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So get that. Like, if I give away my entire bank account and then give my life as a martyr, but I don't have love, it means nothing. I mean, this being true, I think we can safely assume that no matter how loud and proud we proclaim our message on social media, without love, it means nothing. So you can say you're being bold. You can say you're standing up for what you believe. You can say that you are unashamed of the gospel. But if you don't have love, it means nothing. So again, how are you doing on social media? Are you loving well? Are you living with the gospel upon your heart? To be honest, and I say this as your pastor and a friend, I think some of you really need to consider getting off social media. Whether you struggle with anger at the things that you see, or you post in ways that are unkind, you're prone to be judgmental, you're tempted to compromise because you're worried about being shamed publicly or falling victim to the cancel culture we live in, you tend towards envy, or you're just in danger of being influenced by those who don't have a Christ-honoring agenda, I think many of you would be wise to just get off of it. Again, I'm not on it. But this isn't a source of pride, because if you think about it, it takes exactly zero talent, ability, or effort to not do something. In fact, I can honestly say a large part of why I'm not on social media is I'm not godly enough. Honestly, the temptation would be too great. I know I would be tempted to waste time, to say something unkind, to be proud, to get frustrated, to be judgmental. I think if I were more godly, I would consider it. But by doing exactly nothing, I've experienced God's grace. I've never been angry at a post I've seen. I've never felt pressure to respond to something. I've never been influenced away from Jesus. I've never said something I've regretted. Now, I'm really hoping there are some of you who are using social media to great advantage, right? Truly loving God and pointing people to Christ. So if that's you, please keep doing that. We need it. Do that on behalf of those, the too many of us who can't. But if not, I want to tell you it's okay to post something and say, hey, I'm taking a break from social media, and then be okay with that. Trust me when I say you will live, and likely you will live better, because your heart can rest away from the chaos of social media. Lastly, point number four, live by faith. So have you ever thought about this? Why are politics so heated? Why are people so passionate about it? Why are people angry and frustrated? Right, think about just reading the news or, again, social media lately. Think about watching the debate. So much anger, so much passion, so much hatred. Where does this come from? Well, I gave the answer at the beginning of this message. What makes politics so difficult and frustrating is not the topic itself, but it's what goes on in our hearts. Jonathan Lehman describes politics as the battleground of the gods. Politics often represent people fighting for what is important to them, what they love, trust in, and worship. From the most liberal to the most conservative, everyone is pursuing their gods. This is why, like I mentioned last week, the world needs this election to go their way, whatever side of the political aisle they are on. Why? Because however they understand it, the government is either protecting or threatening their idols. It's protecting their freedoms or it's threatening them. It's protecting their values or threatening them. It's protecting their money or threatening it. It's protecting their future or threatening it. That's why you'll hear, again, from either side of the aisle, language like, this is do or die. This is about a way of life. These are about basic human rights. Our world could fundamentally be changed. Do you hear the charged language? It makes sense that the people are angry, frustrated, anxious, or fearful, because this election isn't ultimately about who rules the country, but what rules our hearts. And I wish I were just talking about unbelievers, but the same is true for you and me. That's why, again, Christians have turned on other Christians who don't hold similar beliefs. Simply, there is so much anger because there is so much idolatry. What then should we do? What is the answer? What is our hope? Well, the solution to our anger, frustration, worry, concern, judgmentalism, fears, is making sure we're not making politics about the pursuit of false gods, but the worship of the one true God. In other words, if politics is most importantly about my religious freedoms or the economy or taking care of a certain segment of society or getting people to agree with me, those effectively become my gods, that politics is a means of either pursuing or protecting. But when we hold convictions and hopes, even very good ones, with a loose grip and instead pursue Christ, I don't have to be angry or worried or afraid. I can just rest in God's plan. Because in reality, things may not go well after this election. And I say that not with a particular candidate in mind. I mean, the way our culture is going, we might very well lose religious freedoms. It may become a crime, for instance, to preach certain ideas. Hatred could grow. Bigotry could increase. Violence and riots could continue. And yet we don't have to worry, because our hope isn't in a government, but in Christ. Think to our passage. Christ was endorsing a government that would have him crucified. Okay, so he was saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and yet Caesar held everything but Christian values. There was no voting, no free speech, no religious freedoms. In fact, there was clearly religious persecutions, and yet Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Maybe to put it in even more vivid terms, realize that Jesus was telling them to pay taxes to the government that would have him crucified and most of the apostles executed. So kind of let that sink in for a moment. It's like Jesus saying, pay your taxes because on Friday these soldiers have work to do. So why wasn't he concerned? Why wasn't he fighting for religious freedoms or for the rights of the oppressed or for a more fair economy? Because he understood that God's plan is not limited by governmental intrusion. In fact, in killing Jesus, Rome thought they were putting down a potential insurrection. They thought they were pleasing the constituents or gaining local support. But our sovereign God used that government to carry out his victory on the cross. Here are two simple applications. First, in your notes, make this election a demonstration of your pursuit of God, big G, natural pursuit of gods, little g. Like I mentioned, politics is difficult because of our idolatry. Politics represents people fighting for what is important to them, really what they worship. So regardless of where they stand on the political spectrum, everyone is pursuing their gods. But for us as believers, if we make even good things into gods, we'll be frustrated, fearful, and angry if those gods are threatened. So for instance, religious freedom is a good thing, but it's not meant to be a god. So if I hold so tightly to that, that I get frustrated and angry and fearful when that's threatened by some law or party or candidate, in essence, I'm suffering the result of my own idolatry. On the other hand, if I desire and pursue religious freedoms, but do so with a greater pursuit of Christ, then I don't have to worry, because while elections may threaten our idols, it never threatens God. So think through your political frustrations. Have good things become gods? Have God-honoring desires be morphed into God-denying idolatries? Don't let this election be about the pursuit of your idols. Make this about your pursuit of God. Second, be in your notes, make this election a demonstration of your faith in God, not your faith in the government. Faith in God is where we find hope. Faith in the government is where we will grow in fear and frustration. I hope that kind of makes sense. When we trust in God, our hearts can rest. Because in the end, it doesn't matter how terrific or tragic you think the election results end up being. Our faith is in God, so we don't have to worry. I mean, if your faith is in the government, you have every reason to worry next month. You have every reason to be angry. You have every reason to be fearful. But again, for us as believers, our faith is in God. He not only knows the outcome of the election, he ordains it. And whether the result be greater religious freedom or greater persecution for our faith, God is in control and ordaining it all for our good and his glory. And this brings me hope. I mean, I vote and interact to live out my faith, but trust God's plan for this nation, for the city, and for my life. And since God never fails, my hope is on solid ground. If our God can use the pagan, violent, self-glorifying Roman government to bring about the most important event in human history, then I can trust him with next month's election results. Please realize this, one way or the other, God will glorify himself. Let me close by offering one last application. Let's pray. Prayer represents our understanding that ultimately politics are under the sovereign care of God, and so we appeal to him to bring about his good plan, even over ours. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So he was saying to pray for our political leaders. A somewhat shocking thing was that the emperor at the time he wrote this was Nero, and Nero was truly evil. Some would say he was the closest thing to the Antichrist that has ever walked the face of the earth. He had his own mother and sister killed. He torched his own city so that he could rebuild it as he liked, to expand his palace. But to divert suspicion, he blamed and persecuted a group already disliked by others, the Christians. In fact, he would often have Christians killed for entertainment, the entertainment of the masses. And he would even have them stuck on stakes and then lit on fire to light up the pathway of Rome. Likely, Paul lost some he loved to Nero's persecution, and he himself would die under his pronouncement. And Paul says, pray for him. Pray for Nero. So whatever you think about the current administration or whatever you think about the next one, it really should be inconsequential in light of the call to pray. And so, Lighthouse, let's pray. Our country needs it, but I think even more, our hearts need it. We need to be in such a place of faith that we can pray, trusting that God will carry out his good and loving plan for us. In fact, let's take a moment right now and pray. I'm going to let you pray for a moment on your own, and then I'll close us in prayer.